Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God. The Lord is risen. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Oh God, you are our refuge and our great strength, a God ready to help in any kind of trouble. We will not fear, therefore. Not even if the earth were to open up, not if the mountains were to leap into the depths of the sea, not even if the waters were to roar and foam and the mountains tremble at its swelling. We are strong because we know that there is a river whose streams make glad the people of God. We are the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in our midst. We shall not be moved. God will help us when morning dawns. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He will come and behold the works of the Lord. We will pay attention to how he has brought judgments on the earth. Therefore, before you, O Lord, we will be still and know that you alone are God. And because of this, we know that we will be exalted among the nations. Your people will be exalted in the earth. Because of you, O God, are the Lord, Lord of hosts, and you are with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so we come to you now through Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior and our risen Lord, to worship and adore you. And amen.
Amen.
John tells us in his first letter that one of the differences between true believers and false believers is that when Christians love their brothers, it is done with the same spirit that God loved us when he gave Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. This means, among other things, that our love for one another should be the kind of love that gives and imparts life rather than takes and brings death. When God loves us, he does it for our good, for his glory. It takes great wisdom to love the way God loves, but a careful and practiced eye can do it. Read your Bibles and examine every text to see how God loves his people. Of course, you can pay attention to how his people were unfaithful. That's there for sure. But the mature Christian who has been forgiven will move on past that to see how God loves, even when his people are unfaithful. What does God do for Adam and Eve when they sin in the garden? What does God do for Noah when the people around him are sinning grievously? What did God do for David when he sinned with Bathsheba? How did God love his people after they were taken away into bondage to Babylon? How did he love poor, wretched men when we crucified the Lord of glory? How does he love people who realize their sinfulness and turn to God in repentance and confession? How does he love people who are hurting because of someone else's sin? And how does he love the weak, the lame, the blind, the widows, and the orphans? After you've done that study, when you meet someone in these life circumstances, do what God did and what John tells us to do. Lay down your life for your friends, for your brothers, for your sisters. Love one another from the heart. Pour your life into them, asking God for wisdom to be able to do it in a way that lifts them up to the Lord and helps them to become more Christ-like. As 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, warn them that are unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. This reminds us to confess our sins, so please kneel as you're able. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Our Father and our God, we praise you for the grace, mercy, and kindness you have poured out on our nation and on its people. Your goodness is truly everlasting. But we come to you now acknowledging that as a nation we have drifted away from your precepts, your statutes, and your laws. We have taken your gospel for granted and have left our first love. We know that we are in grave danger and can already see your hand of judgment coming on our land. We confess our sins. We confess that our leaders are just what we deserve. But we plead with you to grant repentance, revival, and reformation before you destroy us completely. Please, Father, give us your grace. Without it, we will all perish from the face of the earth. We ask for forgiveness in the great name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The scripture says, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without evil, without fear of evil. You have humbled yourselves and have confessed your sins. God is holy and righteous and just. He has promised to forgive our sins based on the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. We have heard his voice, and therefore he has removed us to safety. We are secure, and there is no need to fear evil. Thus, on the basis of your confession of sin, I announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. So reads the word of God. Let's pray together. Show us your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On you do we wait. Amen. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. So observed the French philosopher Blaise Pascal. It isn't a moral judgment. It's just the way things are. And he's right, isn't he? Doesn't this fit in with your longings? Doesn't this fit in with what you observe in others? Pascal gives the example of some men going to war while others avoid it. They both have the same desire, just different views on what will bring it about. That desire for happiness undergirds and motivates the decisions we make. Which job to pursue? How hard to work? Whether or not to make this girl an offer of marriage? Whether or not to accept this gentleman's proposal? Where to live? How to spend our leisure time? Shall I read this book? Listen to this piece of music? See that film? Whether to indulge or refrain from this vice, this cherished sin. What will make me happy? The pursuit of happiness is enshrined in your Declaration of Independence as an unalienable right with which our Creator has endowed all people. That we all seek our own happiness is a universal truth. But Pascal continues, and yet, after such a great number of years, no one without faith has reached the point to which all continually look. All complain. Princes and subjects, noblemen and commoners, old and young, strong and weak, learned and ignorant, healthy and sick, of all countries, all times, all ages, and all conditions. That we all fail to obtain the happiness we all seek is also a universal truth. We're never satisfied. We're always looking to the next thing that will make us happy. I would be truly happy if only I had a new job with a higher salary, a bigger home in a nicer area, a faster car, a more fashionable wardrobe, the latest piece of technology. I would be truly happy if. That's why, according to global accounting firm PricewaterhouseCoopers, worldwide spending on advertising is estimated to exceed $450 billion this year. When we get that new thing, it's never enough. We want something else. Pascal hits the nail on the head when he identifies the cause for this tension in our experience. What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remain to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. He only is our true good. And that's the theme of the opening verses of the Song of Songs. God alone is our true good. He only can fill the bottomless well of our longings for happiness. Now, it's necessary at this point to see why we should read the Song of Songs in this way, identifying the male character as God and the female character as his people. Most modern interpreters dismiss this approach as allegorizing or spiritualizing, as if to do that was self-evidently a bad thing. We should take the song simply at face value, we're told. It's simply poetry about the love that a man has for a woman. After all, there's no explicit reference to God or worship or morality. It's either a secular love poem that somehow made its way into the Bible, or its main purpose in the Bible is to celebrate the love that exists between a man and a woman in the world God has made. According to this view, allegorizing or spiritualizing is a method of avoiding what for some might be an uncomfortable or embarrassing subject. However, the ancient rabbis, later Jewish commentators, church fathers, medieval and Reformation commentators are all unanimous in agreeing that the Song of Songs belongs in the canon of Scripture, because the two lovers in the Song of Songs are the biblical Lord and his people, Yahweh and Israel, for us, Christ and the church. Reading a text allegorically or spiritually isn't a problem if that is the sort of interpretation that the text itself invites us to employ. And that is the case with the Song of Songs. So, if you like, the plain sense reading is actually the allegorical interpretation, not the surface meaning. Of course, we need to understand the surface meaning first if our allegorical interpretation is to be sound, which is where those who have taken this approach to the Song of Songs were perhaps weak in the past. Why are we right in joining the ancient, medieval, and Reformation church in reading the Song of Songs in this way? The church has read spiritually because she reads the whole of Scripture as a single story, unfolding from creation to new creation, written under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit. It's a story which directly tells of the Lord's stormy love affair with Israel and with humanity more broadly, sometimes in precisely those terms. The Song of Songs is a richly woven tapestry whose lyrics are crafted from the language, imagery, botany and geography of the Old Testament scriptures, which tell a significant part of this story. It's bristling with words and images which echo other passages. This has led one person to write that the Song of Songs, in a sense, is the most biblical of books. As we read the song, we're meant to hear echoes of words, see those images, remember those places, and allow these allusions to inform our understanding of the song. We'll see more of this later, but even the title in the first verse suggests that this is how we should take the Song of Songs. This is how it works. The Song of Songs is a way of saying the best of songs. But that phrase communicates more than that. The formula something of somethings is rare in Scripture. This pattern almost always occurs in phrases that speak of the supremacy of God. God is God of God and Lord of Lords. He dwells in the heaven of heavens. And this pattern occurs most frequently in the phrase Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the temple, where the Ark of God's covenant with his people was kept, on top of which were cherubim, great winged angels, where God symbolically had his throne in the midst of his people. This is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We ought to take this as an ascription of authorship, rather than a dedication or a reference to the subject or style. Ancient tradition has it that Solomon wrote the song. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 to 33, attributes 1,005 songs to King Solomon, and tells us that he spoke of trees, including the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, and that he also spoke of birds and beasts, which all feature in the poetic world of this song. Solomon himself appears as a character. The song is very much set in the world of Solomon, describing the land over which Solomon reigned. More specifically, there are references throughout to the temple where God met with his people, Solomon's greatest achievement. References to its furnishings, decorations, sights and smells. And this is just one instance of many of the way the song recycles language and symbols, which elsewhere in the Old Testament represent the love between God and his people. They place the love song firmly in the context of God's passionate yet troubled relationship with his people, which is the overarching story of the Old Testament, and indeed the whole Bible. Now, in parentheses, this portrayal of God as husband and lover by the story of the Bible as a whole, and by the Song of Songs in particular, should exorcise once and for all the demon of falsely stereotyping the God of the Old Testament as chiefly an angry judge or vicious warrior. J.I. Packer sums it up well when he writes that the Song of Solomon is a parable of the love of God and his people in the form of an exotic, erotic, ecstatic love duet. Nevertheless, right analogies between divine and human characters and acts work both ways. They give us language with which to speak about God, but it's precisely at that point we also see the truth about the human matters which are called upon to do this. So the Song of Songs does give us a theology of love between men and women. Once we have understood its allegorical meaning, it shows us what that love looks like when it is a true picture of the relationship between God and human beings. A failure to make that connection was another weakness of earlier interpreters of the song. There is a rabbinical saying that anyone who treats the Song of Songs lightly forfeits his place in the world to come and will bring evil into the world and imperil the welfare of all humankind. Well, with the curse of the ancient rabbis hanging over us, it's time to turn to the text itself. Like a cut diamond held up to the light and slowly turned, this morning's passage is a succession of three scenes, each of which illumines some aspect of the love of the Lord for his people. The opening scene expresses in poetry Pascal's statement about God, that he only is our true good, and we'll look at it under our first heading, the supremacy of Christ's love, verses 2 to 4. The supremacy of Christ's love. In the first half of verse 2, the woman is talking to herself about her longing for her beloved. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Then she praises the man himself. It turns out that the man is no ordinary man. He's the king. She longs for more than just kisses from him, a wish which is granted. Draw me. We will run after thee, verse 4. The king hath brought me into his chambers. From the beginning of this poem, the man and the woman are husband and wife, enjoying the deepest level of loving union. And a chorus joins in singing the man's praises. We will be glad, second half of verse 4, and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. The king is the Lord, and the virgin lover whom he takes to be his bride is Israel. The Old Testament repeatedly affirms that the Lord is king, that the kingdom is his. Throughout the prophets, Israel is addressed and described as a virgin. In the reference to the king's chambers, into which he brings his bride, we get a hint of the temple's innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, where God symbolically dwelt with his people. The aromatic oils contribute to building up an impression of that place. All the furniture used in temple worship, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the lampstand, the altar, all the utensils, even the priests themselves, were anointed with oil blended with the finest aromatic spices. The mention of the Lord's name, it seems, calls to mind those associations. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, says the woman in the Song of Songs. The words sung by the chorus praising the king in the second half of verse 4 are pretty much lifted straight from Israel's corporate worship of the Lord. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. That phrase is almost exactly the same as two passages in the Old Testament elsewhere, both praising God for his salvation. The first is in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Or we will rejoice and be glad in him, as it could also be translated. Israel praises the Lord for saving the psalmist from death at the hand of the enemies swarming around him. The second passage this phrase is found is Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Israel there praises God for subduing her enemies, spreading a rich feast for all people, and swallowing up in victory the death which overshadows all nations. Remembering what the Lord has done out of love for his people, as the chorus remembers the love of the king in the clause which follows, is a theme which runs throughout the whole Old Testament. The glad and joyful virgin bride, brought into the chambers of the fragrant king she loves, is Israel at the temple, singing psalms to her Lord in celebration of his saving acts. The high point of this scene is the Lord's union with his people considered as a whole. This is what the Lord's people cry out for and makes them glad and joyful, because the Lord's love is better than wine. His love is worth remembering more than wine. And the point about the comparison with wine is that wine is a good thing. The psalmist says that the Lord gives wine to make glad the hearts of men. This union, the union of the Lord with his people, is even more a source of gladness for those men, those women, and those children who belong to his bride, who belong to his people. When we think of salvation, we tend to think in terms of receiving some benefit from God, some gift distinct from Him. Maybe the forgiveness of sins, rescue from hell, a place in heaven. And those are all true. Those are all things we do receive from God. But that's not the perspective of the Song of Songs. God's people aren't longing for some favour from God here. The church desires her Lord Himself. The salvation for which the church longs is first and foremost union with Christ, and thus with the Holy Trinity, being partakers of the divine nature, as the Apostle Peter puts it. This is what Christ Himself prays for, John 17:21-23. He prays that they may all be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The union of the Lord with His people isn't simply an invisible, disembodied union. God has made us with skin and noses and ears. Christ's union of love with His people, which is so desirable, takes shape in the world of touch, even His touch on His bride's lips, scent and sound, the song which His bride returns to Him. In this joyous Easter season, we celebrate Christ's bursting from the spiced tomb with its lingering traces of the anointing of His body for burial, recorded for us at the end of John 19. Here today, in the Lord's Supper, the bread which is Christ's body and the wine which is Christ's blood touch our lips, we taste them, and we breathe in their aroma. We take and eat in remembrance of Him. We drink in remembrance of Him. We remember our husband's love, shown for his bride supremely when he gave his body and shed his blood on the cross. Gathered here in his presence, we are glad and rejoice in him, with psalms and our Easter hymns, recounting in song what he has done in his great love for us, winning the victory over death, triumphing over the grave, which we see in Christ's resurrection from the dead. We receive His love, and we return it, because His love is so much better than anything else. This is why Pascal writes that no one without faith has reached that point to which all continually look, namely happiness, but rather all complain. God in Christ alone gives us the true happiness for which we constantly seek. That happiness which we try to find in things in the world around us, but fail to. Things that we try to find, things that we try to substitute for that love, but fail to. As Augustine's prayer has it, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." What is more, we are to praise Christ to the complaining, restless world around us, to our families, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, that they would join us in being united to Him as His bride, receiving His love and loving Him themselves. The supremacy of Christ's love. Sexual union, broadly considered, from kisses to where those kisses lead in the privacy of the inner chamber, provides an analogy for the Lord's union with His people. Love which mirrors the love of Christ for His church is bodily love, a love that is communicated by physical means. Kiss, touch, scent, praise, what takes place in the marriage bed. Our bodies matter. A failure to recognize this is a cause of so much sexual immorality. Casual, temporary sexual encounters are justified in the minds of many because it doesn't mean anything. It's just sex. That was the problem, if you recall, in Corinth. The believers in the church there were going to prostitutes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Our bodies and what we do with them matter. To those who think they don't, the Song of Songs says no. Physical love is a divinely given image of the Lord's love for his people. So we must have a higher view of it than that. We witness to this through abstaining from all sexual activity outside of marriage. Furthermore, love in marriage should take a particular shape. A man and a woman in marriage are not two disembodied souls communing on some invisible level. We must have a higher view of love than that. Kissing, fragrance, praising one another, the king drawing his queen into the bedchamber, are all integral to love in marriage between a man and a woman. The longing of the church for her Lord, her need for him, let him kiss me, draw me, and the Lord's acceptance of that longing, that need, also teach us that dependence on one another is not weakness. Contrary to what the world says, dependence on one another is good. When the Lord God had created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So God creates Eve and brings her to him. Such love reflects the supremacy of Christ's love. The words that Christ's bride takes upon her lips are words used to praise God. When she remembers Christ's love, she remembers his death. The significance of this becomes clear as we enter the next scene, where we learn about her past. It's a love that's completely undeserved and completely transforms her. Second heading, the unworthiness of Christ's bride. The unworthiness of Christ's bride, verses 5 to 6. "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." The woman is speaking, and she is defending her appearance to the daughters of Jerusalem. The issue here is not race, but class. Verse 6. "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." She has a dark complexion because she has been working outside in the sun, which has given her a tan. In the ancient world, that was a mark of low social status. She's working class. The wealthy could afford not to work and stay indoors, and therefore not catch the sun. That's why she defends her appearance to the daughters of Jerusalem. That's why the daughters of Jerusalem might be tempted to look down on her. The reason she has this undesirable appearance is because her brothers have put her out to work in the sun, in the family vineyards, as a punishment. She has done something to anger them. She has not cared for her own vineyard. Now, an Israelite woman in the family home did not generally own land. In the Song of Songs, the vineyard is a metaphor for her body. So in chapter 8, verse 12, the man says, "My vineyard," referring to the woman, "which is mine, is before me." In saying that she has not kept her vineyard, she is confessing her failure to guard her own body. She has not been chaste. That is what has angered her brothers, leading them to punish her with outdoor work in the vineyards, which has made her skin dark. Although she has the tanned skin of a working class girl who has been labouring in the sun all day, she tells the daughters of Jerusalem not to look down on her. She insists on her beauty. She describes it in terms which places her at the pinnacle of high society, amid nobility and royalty. Her darkness is the darkness of the goat hair tents of Kedar, a nomadic tribe renowned for their power and splendor. She is like the curtains of Solomon. The word is the same as the word for the curtains that made up the wilderness tabernacle, which the temple succeeded. And the curtain that Solomon made was the curtain that covered the entrance before the Holy of Holies in the temple, in dark, rich colors of blue, purple, and crimson. The vineyard is a common biblical metaphor for Israel. The repeated message of the prophets is that Israel has not guarded her vineyard. She has not been chaste. She has given her fruit away to other lovers. She has built altars to other gods and worshipped idols. One instance of this, Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. For this idolatry, Israel was punished as neighboring armies invade and destroy and carry her off into exile to labor in another land, in another vineyard. Yet, in her Lord's eyes, his bride is beautiful. The peasant is a princess. Well, how is this possible? We get a hint at the end of verse 5, where she says that she is as comely as the tents of the nomadic people of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, the temple curtain. The tent of meeting, also nomadic as the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and later the temple in Jerusalem, were the places where Israel's unfaithfulness was dealt with as animal sacrifices were made. Places which God made beautiful by filling them with the cloud of his glory. Now, the prophet's accusation could equally be levelled at us. The church has not guarded her vineyard. We have given our fruit to other lovers. We have given the worship and trust that is Christ's alone to others. We behave as if other people, friends, family, or colleagues, have greater worth than Christ when we are more concerned about what they think of us than what Christ thinks of us. So we might hide the fact that we're Christians. Or we go with the crowd where Christ calls us to be distinctive, whether that's in workplace gossip or dirty humour or overindulgence in this or that. We flirt with powerful people or institutions because we think they will bring us safety and security rather than seeking them in Christ. We spend our time, as C.S. Lewis put it, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We haven't remembered Christ's love more than wine. Instead of guarding our vineyard and storing up its fruit for our husband Christ, we give it away the moment potential suitors come along to buy their shallow and short-lived affections. For this, we deserve God's anger and punishment. But in Christ's sight, his church is beautiful. Christ died in the place of his bride, taking her sin upon himself, facing the punishment that was rightly hers. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27. That church, Paul also says in the same letter, is a holy temple, built for God to live in by the Spirit. The Spirit filling the church makes her more beautiful. Despite what we've done in the past, despite the ongoing consequences in our lives now of sins committed long ago, we who have turned from our sins and are trusting in Christ may be sure of our standing before him, that we are part of his bride who is lovely in his eyes and whose loveliness is growing. One of the things that Easter proclaims to us is that the cross worked. Christ paid the price for our sins in full, so death could not hold him. Because the cross worked, the church can say, "I am black, but comely." The unworthiness of Christ's bride. An unchaste, lower class woman, who is nevertheless considered beautiful, is the analogy for the Lord's bride. What implications does that have for human beauty? It means first that beauty is important, as the bride's insistence on her comeliness and her lofty comparisons indicate. But we should not allow our idea of what is finally beautiful to be determined by what the broader society thinks. Others might look at someone with disdain and judge them, and judge them undesirable because of their low birth, the calloused skin and broken nails of hands that have had to work, a frame unadorned by the newest fashions and the best cosmetics betraying a low income, the presence of ugly scars of a shady past. One who imitates Christ's love sees beyond those things. One who imitates Christ's love embraces in the union of marriage a person with all their imperfections, weaknesses and stains, gives himself for them, and in so doing transforms them into one who is truly beautiful. Past infidelity, confessed, repented of and forgiven, should not be allowed to lessen the loveliness of the one who has been unfaithful in the eyes of the injured party. Just as Christ gave himself for the infidelity of his church, so that she would be without spot, wrinkle, or blemish before him. The unworthiness of Christ's bride. This is why Christ's love, which is better than wine, is celebrated in salvation language in verse 4. This is why, when the church remembers Christ's love, she remembers his broken body and shed blood. Despite her unlovely past, Christ gives himself for her to make her lovely. The question that remains is this: where is she go to find him, the one who alone can give her the true happiness she seeks, and for which nothing else is an adequate substitute, to continue to receive that love which she doesn't deserve? The answer is in this morning's third and final scene. To use Martin Luther's delightful phrase, the trysting place where Christ waits, verses 7 to 8. The trysting place where Christ waits. The king of verse 4 is now a shepherd. The girl who is made to keep the vineyards in verse 6 is a shepherdess. She wants to know where he takes his flocks to graze and rest, so that she may go there to be with him and join her flock to his, that it may rest and feed with his flock. She does not want to find herself among the flocks of another shepherd. He is the one she loves. Verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Or one who veils herself like a prostitute, as some translations have it. Her lover sees her beauty and gives her directions to follow him. He has shepherds under him, and he tells her to follow the tracks his flocks have made. If she does so, she will come to where his shepherds are encamped. That is where she will find him. That is where she can bring her flocks to graze with his. If thou know not, verse 8, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. there are strong echoes here of a number of Old Testament passages, which again invite us to read the scene before us spiritually, as a depiction of an aspect of the Lord's relationship with his people. The first is in the way the shepherd is addressed in verse 7. Thou whom my soul loveth. It's a significant phrase in the Song of Songs. It's repeated four more times. In it, we hear an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The woman is Israel. The shepherd king, who is the object of her love, is the Lord. That the shepherd is the Lord is also confirmed by the request she makes. Tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. It's the same phrase with the same verbs that are used in Ezekiel 34, verse 15, which reads, I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. The Lord is the shepherd, and his flock is his people. But the woman also represents his people, and she has a flock of her own. What seems to be going on here is this. The flock the shepherd already has is the church of previous generations. Christ, the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11, feeds them and gives them rest. The woman with her flock is the new generation of the church. The present generation church wants to join with the generations which have gone before in being with Christ, enjoying the nourishment and rest he gives. The faithful church seeks this from Christ and no rival shepherd, no other person, no other God, no other institution. The faithful church knows that he only is her true good. Nothing else compares to his love. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? What the church seeks, Christ seeks too. He doesn't want her to turn away either. He wants her to be where he is. He wants her flocks to be with his flocks. And so he tells her how to find him. In his answer, we see that her description of herself in verse 5 is correct. In her Lord's eyes, she is the fairest among women. Now Israel's shepherds under God were the prophets and priests, those who taught the people. One place we see this is in Jeremiah 23. There God pronounces woes against the pastors of his people, who are identified as the prophets and priests, because they destroy and scatter the people. And he promises in their place good shepherds. Jeremiah 23, verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall there be lacking, saith the Lord. For the shepherdess to follow the footsteps of her beloved's flock and feed her kids by the shepherd's tents, then, is for the church of today to walk in the paths of the church of yesterday and be taught, protected, and nurtured where the church of yesterday was taught, protected, and nurtured. Which is to say, in local congregations under ministers of Christ. That is our countryside rendezvous with our husband, where we will find food and rest. We reach it when we are faithful to the teaching, worship, and conduct of the church of previous generations. To leave no room for misunderstanding, we're talking about means here, the route we take to our destination, and not merit, earning a place at that destination by our deeds. These verses are very much in the same spirit as faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10, verse 17. We hold fast to the gospel that our fathers and mothers held. Our worship is informed by the way our forebears worshipped. We maintain the same standards of holiness as the church down the ages, when she has been faithful, has maintained. Jeremiah puts it like this: "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Moreover, we gather with believers under pastors who are ministers of word and sacrament, who in gentleness and meekness teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, who are examples to us, who baptize, who administer the Lord's Supper, who are like shepherds who care for and feed their flock. In this, we may see a very literal example of following in the footsteps of the flock that has gone before us and feeding by the shepherd's tents with them. This particular gathering of the flock has been around for, what, more than 30 years? Already there are several generations from a number of families present in the church. Children have grown up, married, stayed here, and have gone to the church where their parents have gone, and they have had children themselves. Those children will grow up, will get married, many will have children, and some will stay here and go to church where their parents and their grandparents have worshipped. I think of the parish church in my hometown of Poole on the south coast of England. The present building there only dates back to 1821, but the church has been there for 800 years. Wouldn't it be a good thing to pray for Christ Church Moscow, that 800 years from now, men, women and children would continue to follow in the footsteps of the faithful who have gone before them in this town, that here the flock would still be feeding beside the shepherd's tents? Of course, as families grow, some members will move away, and most will join other churches to which Christians have also belonged for successive generations. Wherever we are, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we enter into our Sabbath rest. When we gather together for worship, we ascend into heaven, where the souls of the faithful departed are themselves at rest, into the presence of the risen and ascended Christ. Hebrews 12:22-24. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the trysting place where Christ waits." What do we learn about the love between a man and a woman, which in the characters of a shepherd and a shepherdess is employed here as a picture of the relationship between the Lord and his people, Christ and the church? We have already seen from verses 2 to 4 how we are to have a high view of physical love, since it is a divinely appointed image of the love of the Lord for his people, and this calls us to faithfulness. Here in verse 7, we see an example of that faithfulness. The shepherdess looks only to the one she has given her love, her husband, for provision, care, and company, not to other men, his friends, his colleagues, or other men. "Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" she says. The shepherd, for his part, is an example of a husband who invites that faithfulness and gives his wife no reason to go after other men. In verse 8, he offers that provision and care for which she looks to him. He doesn't repulse or retreat from her when she wants to be in his presence, but he tells her where she may find him, because he himself wants her to be with him. This too is part of the example of Christ which Paul commands husbands to imitate in his letter to the Ephesians. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh," referring to the fact that he and his wife have become one flesh in marriage, "but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." All men seek happiness, Yet no one reaches that point to which all continually look. As the opening verses of the Song of Songs teach us, God only is our true good, the supremacy of Christ's love. What makes that love even more astounding is that we don't deserve it because of our sin. But in his love, Christ died for his church, so that she would be beautiful in his sight, the unworthiness of Christ's bride. Christ directs his church to where she may find him and continue to enjoy that incomparable love as he nourishes her and gives her rest, the trysting place where Christ waits. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Father, your dear Son, Jesus Christ, loved his bride, the Church, and gave himself for her to wash away her sin and make her glorious. Give us always a right estimation of that great love, that we may be satisfied in him alone. On the basis of that love, forgive us our past infidelities, we humbly pray. For the sake of that love, preserve your church from one generation to another in soundness of doctrine, purity of worship, and holiness of life. May that love shape the marriages of this church in faithfulness, forgiveness, and in the giving of ourselves. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.